I think that we as human beings are quite fascinated with the future. And sometimes people do all sorts of things. They read the horoscope. They do all sorts of things to find out what happens in the future. As we know, the Bible does not permit such things, pretty much because they are just a bunch of lies. But if we cannot know exactly what happens in the future, at least we know how the weather is going to be like, right? It used to be the weather for tomorrow. Now with the computers and everything, you can see the weather was going to be for 90 days. If you go on certain websites, you click on 90 days and you have the weather for 90 days. I've already checked the weather for my holiday. I'm going to be in a holiday for about 3-4 weeks. I've checked the weather. That's way in August. Do I trust what they say? Not really, no. But even so, I was interested and I checked. We want to know the future. And the disciples were just like us. They wanted to know the future. What's going to happen in the future? And they were especially curious when they kind of draw to Jesus' attention the building of the temple and the magnificent stones and everything. And Jesus says, do you see these buildings? That's going to be destroyed. And they go like, wait, what? This temple destroyed? That must be the end of the world then. When is that going to happen? How is it going to happen? And they asked actually two questions, two different events, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world, that they thought they were going to be together, but actually they were not quite right. They were asking this question in about 30 AD. The temple was destroyed about 40 years later in 70 AD. And the end of the world, could anybody give me the date of the end of the world? Well, we don't know. That was the big question. They asked him, when? When are you coming back? When is the end of the world? And Jesus says, well, nobody knows. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Just the Father knows. We don't know. But I'm going to give you some signs of what's going to happen between now and then. So he has Matthew chapter 24, quite a few signs given for the destruction of Jerusalem and his return. But in chapter 25, he continues the same idea. How do I know he continues the same idea in chapter 25? If you look at the chapter. By the way, has everybody got a Bible? I've got some Bibles here. You need a Bible. We will need it for Matthew chapter 25. Anybody need a Bible? Okay, no, some more Bibles in here if you need. Matthew chapter 25. How do I know that this chapter actually continues chapter 24? Good old Bible study. Okay. How do we know? It starts quite awkward with at that time. We don't really start the conversation with at that time, right? It actually links into the previous chapter, at that time. What is at that time, do you think? Well, what was he talking about in Matthew 24 towards the end? The return of Jesus, the return of Jesus. So he says, at that time when he comes back, and he gives three parables. And I just wanted to preach on one of them. And I didn't quite know which one to choose. So I preached on all three of them. But the reason I chose to preach on all three is because I think there is a certain progression when you read these three parables. In a sense, they kind of deal with the same event, but yet each one of them builds on top of the other one and adds something new. Let's have a quick look at them. And you know what? This morning, I don't want to come before you and just share what I discovered while studying the Bible on my own. How about we study together? So if you haven't got a Bible, please do grab a Bible and open to Matthew chapter 25. And as you can see, there are three parables. What are the three parables? First one is? Ten virgins. And then? Bags of gold. And then? Sheep and goats, which is an interesting parable in itself. So first, let's just make sure we understand what they say. Sometimes we don't understand what they mean, but to understand what they say, we just need to read and observe what it says. By the way, when we don't quite understand what it means, sometimes a Bible dictionary is really useful. And let me just remind you that upstairs there are some Bible dictionaries, there are some Bible commentaries. If you really want to be serious with the Bible and study the Bible, there are some good materials upstairs, so feel free to use them. Ten virgins. When I read this parable, I thought, What on earth is going on here? The bridegroom late. Why is he late? And how about these 10 virgins? And what are we waiting for? And why are they locked outside? I have so many questions. Probably when you read the Bible, especially the parables, you have loads of questions. You might get drowned. You think, oh, I'm not going to think about these things. It's too difficult. But first of all, let's have a look at what's happening in here, right? This is the first parable. Somebody is expected to come. Who? The bridegroom. And what's the problem with his return, with his coming? He's quite late, we would say. It's a bit upside down to what we are used to, right? Usually we wait for the bride to come, and usually it's the bride that's late, but in this case, it's the bridegroom. How about those who are waiting? What do we learn about them? Who are they? Remember, even if we don't understand what these things mean, at least we need to make sure we understand what's going on. So what's going on? Some people are waiting. Who? The answer is very obvious. 10 virgins. We don't quite know why 10 virgins are waiting for a bridegroom, but 10 virgins. What happens while they're waiting? They all fall asleep. So there are all virgins, they all fall asleep, so no difference in here, yet there seems to be a difference between 5 of them and some other 5 of them. What's the difference? Sorry? 5 of them have oil, 5 of them don't have enough oil. Those who are ready, the bridegroom comes, what happens to them? They join the banquet, the other ones, they are refused entry. Strange. We don't quite know what's going on in here, but that's what it says, right? Let's move on. The next parable, the bags of gold. You probably know this as the parable of the talents. Let's do the same. What's happening in this parable? Okay. There is a rich man by the sound of it. Okay. He gives some bags of gold to his servants, and what are the servants expected to do with that money? Sorry? Make it work. So invest it and make some more money. Okay? We see that some do invest them. Some of them just bury it. What happens next? The boss comes back. How long did he stay? Did he stay away? How long was he away? A long time. He was away a long time. It might be important to remember this. He was away a long time. He's back. Now what? What's the bottom line when he's back? What does he do? He invites all of them and says, you have to give an account for what you have received. Okay? Those who received something, invested it, doubled it, everything, they get something. Those, actually one of them, who didn't do anything with the money, he gets something as well. What do they each get? Exactly, some of them get a reward, the other one gets a punishment. Okay, so that's pretty much the parable of the bags of gold. Okay? Who exactly is this master? What are the bags of gold? Who are the servants? We don't know. We just observe what actually says. Third one, sheep and goats. What's going on in here? We hear that somebody is coming back. What's this person called, the person who's coming back? Son of Man. Quite a strange name, Son of Man. And then verse 34, we read something more about the identity of this person. The king, okay, the Son of Man, the king. What happens when he comes? Yes, who are these people? Yeah, remember, we don't yet interpret to try to understand who they are. What does the text say? Who are these people? All nations, okay? Everybody on planet Earth, all nations, they are gathered in front of him, and it looks like there is a judgment, and some get rewards, some get punishment. Based on what? What was the grounds for judgment in this instance when all the nations are in front of? He says something about them doing or not doing something for Jesus, which both groups get confused with. What do you mean? We've kind of never met you. But then he explains, is whether you did this for my brothers and sisters or not. That's the grounds for rewards and punishment. So these are the three parables. Okay? Are we a bit clearer what's happening in these parables? Can we see any similarities between them? Okay, we have the first parable, which is the virgins, the second parable, the bags of gold, and the third parable, sheep and goats. Can you see any similarities? Because that might help us interpret the parables and understand what they mean for us. Okay? So, can you see something? Reward and punishment. Quite each one of them deals with that, with the virgin, some invited in, some left out, the bags of gold, some get the reward, some punishment, the last one, reward and punishment. What else? Yes, they are entrusted with something.
Use time wisely.
Using the time wisely? Mm-hmm.
One judge,
yes. And I've noticed some more things, and I think it's emphasized in the first parable, in the second parable, namely that if you look at the first parable, they are waiting for someone, and so is the case in the second parable. In the first parable, whoever they are waiting for, the bridegroom, we don't quite know who that is, but he is late. Okay? In the second parable, it says it took a long time coming. It doesn't really, it's not repeated in the third, but he repeated in the first two. So because Jesus repeated this, must be important. So whoever they're waiting for, he is late. Okay? They're waiting for somebody. That somebody is late. He does come back, splits the two people into two categories, one for reward, one for punishment. What does this actually mean? Right? We go into interpretation, try to understand what it means. And again, I move to chapter 25, verse 1, which says, at that time, and I think at that time is a very important key to understand what these parables mean. Because we said that at that time refers to what? His return, right? So each time we interpret them, we realize that they have something to do with his return, with the end of the world, because that was pretty much what we were discussing about. Now, when we interpret parables, we need to understand that the elements in a parable might have a meaning. But not all elements might have a meaning, right? And even worse, those elements that do have a meaning sometimes for us might be difficult to understand the meaning. This is where it gets discouraging because we read the Bible, we try to understand what's happening, we kind of understand one or two elements, but we don't understand the other ones. So you're like, I might as well not read these parables because I don't understand everything. But may I encourage you and say that what is truly important for us is to understand the main point of the parable. If we manage to understand the main point of the parable, that's enough teaching for us to know what actually to do with regards to that parable. So let's look again at the first parable, the parable of the virgins. We discussed about the groom. Who exactly is the groom, would you say? It sounds like it is Jesus, right? That's his return. Who are the 10 virgins? As who, precisely? Christians, right? Why Christians? Because if you think of the whole world, who are the only people who wait for Jesus to return? Right? Christians. Okay, non-Christian will not be waiting for Jesus to return. So, what would be the main point of the first parable? If you are to kind of summarize, and now using the elements that we know that the bridegroom is Jesus, we know that the virgins represent the church, the Christians, what's the main point? Yeah, exactly. Well, I summarize it like this. It probably is that Jesus is going to be late and that the church should be ready for his return at any time, day or night. Okay? So I still don't quite know what exactly are the lambs, what lambs are not, and this and that. But maybe I have some ideas. But that's not really important because it is important, but the most important thing is, yes, I see that Jesus is going to be late. He does say, oh, they waited a long time. Some of them, well, all of them fell asleep. He did come back, and whoever was waiting for him, the church, should be ready for his return at any time, day or night. So the first parable is quite simple, easy if you wish. Second parable gets a bit more complicated. Have a look at the second parable. Who is the rich man? Sounds like rich. It looks like, again, it is Jesus. Who are the servants? Christians. Looks again like they are Christians. The church. Why the church? Well, if somebody challenges our interpretation, we'll say, well, why the church? Because when you think it is these servants of Jesus, so the church is supposed to be servants of Jesus, they receive some gifts, and we know the church has received some gifts, for example, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that's, again, Jesus and the church. How about those talents? By the way, those talents were bags of gold, about 34 kilograms each. Now, I did a quick calculation of the price of gold today, for example, and it seems to be about 1 million pounds each bag of gold. So one person got 1 million pounds, another person 2 million pounds, another person 5 million pounds. So it's not really a big amount of money, but it's a fair amount of money. Okay, what exactly could these bags of gold be? Any ideas? Any suggestions?
Our gifts.
Our gifts, our talents, yeah. Resources. Okay, so it seems like it's about service. The whole parable, Jesus says, you have received something. We kind of think might be talents, might be gift, not quite sure, but we have received something from Jesus as individuals and as a church. Whatever we have received from him, we have to use it because, again, he's coming back. We're going to give an account to him for whatever we did, what didn't do with the things that he gave us. That's the second parable. How about the third parable? Who is this Son of Man? It is Jesus. Okay, it's a lot easier now to understand. It is Jesus. What event is described here? When all the nations are gathered before him. When could this be? At his return, pretty much we would say the end of the world. Let's put them together. So it sounds like you and I are going to be there in that crowd. I'll say hello to you when I see you. Hopefully you'll be closer to the throne than I am. But because you and I were going to be there, it gets more interesting now. We kind of know it's about me, number one. Number two, we kind of guessed it's about us. Now we know for sure it is about us. What happens at this judgment? People sent where? They receive something. Each group receives something. There's a group that receives the kingdom of God. And there's a group that receives hell. And by the way, I think it's very important to stress here that actually Jesus mentions here, it's one of the places in the Bible, probably the only place to my knowledge, where he actually mentioned the purpose of hell. Why did he even make hell in the first place? For who? Who'd like to read those verses where he describes? So hell wasn't prepared for people. In a sense, Satan has no choice. He has to end up there. That's it. That's his destiny. When it comes to humans, some of them will end up in there, but really they do have a choice. So we have this judgment, and Jesus says, whatever you did for me, reward, whatever you didn't do for me, that's punishment. And they go like, well, we've never met you really. And he says, well, it's actually whatever you did for my brothers and sisters. So this is an interesting question here. Who are his brothers and sisters? Some people have interpreted that they are all people on earth who are poor or sick or in prison. They are the brothers of Jesus. Which, I have to say, I don't think is the right interpretation here. Because if you open to Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 49, who would like to open the Bible? Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 49. And Jesus actually explains who his brothers and sisters are. So who are his brothers and sisters? His disciples, it's those who do the will of the Father. Those are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. By the way, does this mean we shouldn't do good to the poor who are not in the church? Is that an excuse for us now? Oh, we discovered this morning we shouldn't do good to the poor outside or those who... No, actually in Galatians chapter 6, 9 and 10, I'm going just to read it for you. It says, let us not become weary in doing good for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So we do have to do good to all people, especially to Christians. But in this parable, Jesus is not really concerned with all the poor in the world. He's concerned with the members of his family, which is Christians. And Jesus says he identifies himself with Christians. Do you remember at Paul's conversion, when Jesus appears to Paul, what are the words that Jesus asked Paul? Called Saul at the time. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the Christians? Don't you know that the Christians so and so? He actually says, why do you persecute me? Right? So it's the same idea that Jesus has here later. So each time Saul was persecuting Christians, he was persecuting Jesus. Now then he became a Christian, and because he was a Christian, he ended up in prison. And there were people who were visiting Paul while he was in prison. We don't realize these things, but actually they were doing that at the cost of their own freedom. Right? Because they associated with a criminal in the eyes of the Romans, and they could have been imprisoned. But when they were really visiting Paul, they were not visiting Paul, they were visiting who? Jesus. When each time we do good to one Christian, we don't really do good to that Christian, we do it to Jesus. So that's why he identifies himself with the Christians so much. He says, each time you do good to one of these little brothers and sisters of mine, and usually these people who need to receive, some good people, doing good to them, they're not exactly the most glamorous people. There are people that might go unnoticed, and Jesus says, they are my brothers and sisters. Each time you do something to them, you actually do that to me. So as you can see here, Jesus clearly says that salvation is earned by good deeds. We need to make good deeds to be saved. If we do good deeds and help other Christians, we are saved. If we don't do good deeds, we are not saved. Is that all?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Right? Unfortunately, some people do interpret this text seriously. They do interpret this text this way. You need to do good. If you do good, you are saved. If you don't do good, you are not saved. But the problem is we are in chapter 25. In chapter 26, Jesus is going to be arrested, 27 die and suffer and be tortured. Now the question is, if we can be saved by doing good to other people, why did he die for us? If he already said in the parable, folks, you do good to people, you are saved. You don't do good, you don't get saved. So why did he die for us?
Right.
The Bible says that he died for our sins. So we have to keep everything in mind when we interpret such a text. And I think especially Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9. Is important for us. Would you like to open to Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9? And I'll tell you something shocking. After verse 9 is actually verse 10. Well, couldn't be verse 11. But I remember as a child growing up in an evangelical church, I had to memorize verses 8 and 9. And I use them in evangelism and I know them by heart. Okay? But I missed verse 10. Which is straight after them. So would anybody like to read Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10 to see how these all things, faith in Jesus and good works, how do they fit together? So how can we be saved from our sins and inherit the kingdom of God, heaven, whatever we want to call it, according to these verses?
Faith and works.
Faith and works. Any other suggestions?
Grace.
Grace. Any other suggestions? Gift of God? Yeah. It's interesting what Paul says here. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, that is salvation and faith. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. If I do more works than done, then before God answers, God, you know I'm a bit more saved than done, so can I have a seat, you know, because I did more works. I can boast now. And Paul says, no, it's not by your works, but how about works? So now that I'm saved, I can do whatever I like. I couldn't care less about church, about brothers, sisters, and everything else. Look at verse 10. For we are God's handiwork. By the way, handiwork can also be translated as masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, you have horse and carriage. You have engine and carriages, or you have car and trailer, if you want, right, to have an illustration. You have the car, which is the faith, which we have faith in Jesus, we are saved, but that salvation is going to produce a change in our lives. It's going to change the way we relate to our family, to the way we relate to other people, especially the way we behave towards the church. Because if I have been truly saved, and that's the point. If I have been truly saved, if I'm a true believer, I will start serving. I will start serving. James 2:20 has the very same teaching. He says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? You claim to have faith. Will that claim of yours really prove you've got the faith? And a bit later in verse 26, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without deeds. So what Jesus is judging here at the end of the world is people who claim to be Christians, but they couldn't be bothered with anything about Christ, about his family, about anything. You know, let's call them the nominal Christians who claimed. And on the other hand, you have people who not only believed in Jesus, but their lives were transformed, they were really born again, and they started serving. Okay, does it make sense, the two things? This is why I think that, you remember that as a church, we have the five commitments. One of them is serve and sacrifice. We believe service is very, very important. Alistair presented that bit of paper. That's just a few opportunities to serve. Don't be limited by a paper. Do look on that paper, see where you can serve, what is the best fit of your talents and the needs. But if there are other needs that are not on the paper, don't be limited. Just serve God, because that's part of what it means to be a Christian. Hopefully everyone will find plenty of opportunity to serve at Worksop Christian Center. So let's conclude our study. How do these parables fit together? Does it make a bit more sense now, okay? As you can see, each one builds on top of the previous one. In the first parable, We find out that Jesus is coming. He is late, but we have to be prepared for his return. Prepared. What does it really mean to be prepared? We don't quite know. What does it mean to be prepared? That's why the second parable kicks in and explains a bit more. Jesus is coming. He is late a long way. But you have entrusted with certain things and you have to use those certain things. What exactly are those certain things and how am I going to use them? Again, we're a bit confused. Moving on to the third parable, he doesn't need to remind us that he's coming back and that he's late. He goes straight into, while you are waiting for me, don't just fold your arms. While you are waiting, you have a job to do. I wonder whether these talents actually also represent people. Because he says something about doubling the amount of money. And when you think about it, can I really double my talents? I mean, serve, I have the talent of, say, teaching, and I serve, and do I get another talent for that? Or do I double the amount of, I don't quite know. But we do know that we can double the amount of people for God. That's why we talk about doubling the church, right? And this doubling that we are talking about is each Christian bringing another one in the kingdom, bringing another one. And I was thinking, is it appropriate to call people talents? We're saying that each talent is about £1 million. And then I thought, in the eyes of God, from whatever there is on planet Earth, what thing or what, I don't know how to put it because it's not really a thing, what's the most valuable for him? You, each one of us, we have been entrusted with each other. How about if we looked at each other as talents of gold? Look at Stuart and says that's £1 million. That's £2 million. That's right. I don't know how many talents. Everything we received each other is the most valuable thing that God has. Jesus came and died for what? Cows, sheep, mountains, seas, pollution, global warming. What did he die for? For us. So I wonder, I'm not saying this is the right interpretation, but I was wondering, what if these talents we have received, apart from the gifts and everything, and the gift of the Holy Spirit and money and everything, what if the talents represent each other? Because we have received each other to invest into each other and to build a family. And I kind of think that fits with the third parable of sheep and goats when Jesus says, whatever you did to these brothers and sisters of mine, those are the most valuable. They are so valuable to me that I actually identify myself with them. I don't know. Is it a valid interpretation? Is it not? I don't know. But I find it really impressive in the last parable when Jesus says, to me, those brothers and sisters, even the ones that you don't want to be around, they are so important to me that if you do something to them, you do that to me. Loving and expressing love towards other Christians is the evidence that we are Christians. Loving other Christians and expressing our love towards other Christians is the evidence that we are Christians. And I want you to finish to read again these two kind of phrases. To one group, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And yet another group that says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. Where do you sit? What do you think Jesus will tell to you? If you are not quite sure, or if you are sure, that is the second. And if you are not sure how salvation works and you would like to be saved this morning, please see me. And even if you think you are saved, but you are not convinced, you don't have this assuredness of salvation, again, come and talk to me at the end, because I think we can be sure of our salvation and we can rejoice in that salvation. Thank you.